Tonight I feel especially that the real test of this institute is not going to be whether or not we are inspired here. The real test of this institute is whether or not we are helped in experiencing God in our daily lives back home. After the inspiration of this music and these speakers has just faded into a dim memory, that will be the real test of this institute back home. Do you feel that that's a funny thing for me to say here on the opening night of the institute? Isn't that what should be said on the closing day of the institute? No, I think that's the real heart of the issue about our time together from beginning to end. And that is whether or not our time here is going to be genuine or whether this will be sort of a religious binge. You know, kind of a holy blast. And we all go home with a pious hangover. Personally, I don't think there's any doubt that we will be inspired. Not everything on this program is going to hit every one of us. Some of it will leave each one of us dead cold. But for most of us here in the next 2.5 days, there will be something that will hit us. A flash of self-revelation, a new truth, an awareness in our lives, something. It may not happen through one of the speakers. It may happen out in the hall. It may happen out by the pool. It may happen over the breakfast table. But there will be a moment for each one of us. If we're not inspired by something, the rubbing shoulders, the singing, or one of the speakers here, maybe it's because our case of spiritual malnutrition is so serious that we don't respond to food. But that's not my problem. I can say right here on the outset tonight, I know that I'm going to be inspired by the Layman's Institute. I know that it is going to lift me. My problem is not in getting inspired. I come to meetings like this and I get a terrific spiritual charge. I can go to church and in the singing of a great anthem, tears of joy come unbidden to my eyes and I am exalted. My problem is not in church. My problem is in the daily commonplace situation where I live out my life. For instance, I'm home working on the house. I've gotten half sick with the flu. Barbara Dan has just challenged my authority over the color of the paint we're using in the back bathroom. The boys, Howard and Stephen, are fighting over their tops. Little Debbie is crying. The telephone is ringing. Somebody comes to the front door selling magazines. And I'd like to go somewhere and live in a Protestant monastery. Well, at least a Protestant resort. And what I want to know is, how do you experience God then in the midst of that situation? That's my problem. Or I'm at the office. Your secretary is sick. And there are two people waiting in the lobby to see you, and both phone lines are ringing, and you don't have the meat items for this weekend's ad, and you've just made the president and at least one other vice president mad over an honest difference of opinion, and the sales are sharply down from last period, and the expenses are sharply up from last period, and someone stops you to say that your competitor is giving triple stamps on pinto beans. And sugar takes another advance, and coffee goes up again, and just then you are handed, as I was Monday, a letter from a customer saying that she was refused a refund. Her integrity was questioned. Besides, the store smells in front of the poultry case. Not only that, but she got some moldy bread in that store, too. And she is not only going to quit trading with you, but she's going to get her friends to quit, too. And what I want to know is, how do you experience the presence of God then in that kind of a situation? That's the real problem that every one of us faces here tonight. Not how do you get exalted in religious meetings, but how do you meet God on the dusty roads of daily activity? It's a very strange thing that the turn of our meeting tonight, and I'm sure that there is a strategy in it far beyond our comprehension. But I think Moses' experience, Duke, is apropos, and I want to read his experience, how he found God in the midst of the humdrum of daily life. I'm reading, if you'd like to follow along, in the third chapter of the book of Exodus. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and lo, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Then he said, God said, do not come near. Put off your shoes from off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. You see, there are two questions for all of our lives that determine God's reality in daily activity. And the first is, do we really know where we are? See, Moses did. The voice of God came out of the bush saying, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here am I, God. Here am I in your presence. Here am I responding to your voice. Here am I. This is where I want to be. This is where I want to live. Here am I, God, with you. Isn't that great? Sounds something like Martin Luther saying, here I stand, I can do nothing else. Moses was a man who had determined where he wanted to live his life. He had determined he wanted to live his entire life in the presence of God. Do I know where I actually am? Do I know where I'm living? There is a place for each of us. There is a place where I really am at home. It is that loyalty, it is that desire, it is that love where the inmost part of me settles down. It is the location of my deepest longing. Utopia, for me, is my brightest dreams about this place all come true. My everyday taste of hell comes when my dreams about that longing, that desire, when they crumble, I taste despair. This house in my heart is the place I really live. It is the home of my soul. I don't want to be rude tonight, but I feel that I must ask you, as I ask myself, a very personal question. Where do you live? Where do you really live? You see, we've got to be ruthlessly honest at this institute, or we might spend all this time and never know where our real address is. For some of us here who cherish honor and recognition, the location of our house is on Popularity Lane. For those of us who crave great accomplishment and success, the home is on Achievement Avenue. those women among us tonight who cherish their physical desirability know about attractiveness drive. The man who thrives on his muscular superiority or his handsome face lists his address as the plaza of physique. The desire to be thought sharp, clever, experienced in the ways of the world means that we have landed on sophistication circles. To live for clothes, cars, furniture, boats, silver, shows that our true home is on the thoroughfare of things. But if our desire is for moral and religious recognition, then I live on Churchwork Corner. When I hunt thrills to lift me from my boredom, I have moved adjacent to Entertainment Expressway. When resentment or revenge festers within me, then I have settled in a haunted house on the highway of hate. When I make my children the supreme love of my life, ruining them in possessiveness, my soul is stuck out on Family Farm. If I dwell on my own problems and bemoan my troubles, I have built on self-pity street. When I am convinced that my particular situation dooms me to misery, look at my house. There it is, Martyr Manor. But too often, I'm not tempted to live in any of these places. They're too passionate for me. I like to ease into a fog of aimlessness, drift lazily and uselessly to my house, which is named Purposeless Place. Where do you live? I'm convinced that many of us in a gathering like this one tonight don't know where we live, really. It's no wonder that we so seldom know where we're going. We don't know where we are. Did you hear about the colored family and two boys up in their early 20s, and little Mo had come along about 15 years late. Little Mo just tagged along behind, and they fished on the Mississippi River a great deal, and one day they were out fishing, and the older brothers began to tell about Detroit. What a wonderful city Detroit was. How great it was to go there. And the fabulous cars and the fantastic buildings and the great industry, and what a metropolis and what prosperity and what glory was in Detroit. And little Mo's eyes just got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Next night, they slept through the night, little Mo in his bed and his older brothers in their bed, and the older brothers waked up very early in the morning before dawn break and looked over, and no Mo in his little bed. And they realized that something terrible had happened, and he rushed out looking around and went out to the bank of the river. And there, out in the early morning mist, just about 75 yards from the shore, there was the boat just going around in a circle. And a little tiny figure on the back seat. And the brother called, "Mo! Mo!" And a little voice came back from out in the boat. "Who dat know me here in Detroit?" And I wonder how many of us there are who are not really sure whether we're in Detroit or not. We have never been ruthlessly honest with ourselves. That kind of honesty that is forced upon us, perhaps sometimes by the circumstances of life, such as Dick has described so marvelously to us. We don't know where we live. Well, how can we find where the house of our heart is? I think there are some tips if you're interested in finding where you live. The first way that I would suggest to discover where you live is to find the house by the upkeep cost of money. Watch where the dollars go. My checkbook always gives accurate, up-to-date information on my soul. And if I will see where the dollars go, I will see where my home is in my soul. Jesus said, where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. What do I spend my money for? This will tell me where I live. The second way that I can determine where I live is by the receipt of my time. What determines how I schedule my days? What determines where I spend my hours? In particular, my free time, those off afternoons or evenings. What are the factors that go into the determination of where I put that time? Because, of course, we find time for whatever we want. And whatever I want is what I worship. It is my God. And if I will analyze honestly enough the way I spend my time, it will point me to the place where I live. The third way that I can find where I live is to find the street that my imagination drives on most regularly. What is the motive that prompts my daydreams, my idle thinking, particularly my selection of literature, the magazines that I read, the books that I read? What are the factors that go into determining my idle thoughts? This will point me to the house where I live. Well, where do you live? I couldn't help thinking as I drove here yesterday that nowadays, to exemplify American affluence, nothing is so right as to live in several houses, right? A penthouse in the city and a country house out in the country, or as we say in Texas, a townhouse and a ranch house. And a beach house down by the water, or a boat house on the lake, and a house to which to run when you're in trouble with your wife, which I'm tempted to call the outhouse. Well, spiritually, it's the same way. There probably are some of us here tonight who live in one house. One cause is the intense driving passion of our lives. But I imagine most of us move from house to house. We live in several houses according to our mood. We are gypsies in our souls. Most of us here tonight know that we have never yet fully settled down. We move from motive to motive. We move from interest to interest. We are trying to get some rest. We want to really feel at home. We feel a need yet constantly for some kind of a change. Augustine said that we are restless until we find our rest in God. But we're transient in our souls, always looking for that magic moment in this house, fulfillment, because we haven't yet settled down and relaxed and decided that the one place we want to live, all others excluded, the one place we want to live is in God. Well, once we determine where is the house or the houses where we are living, then the secret is, the secret for Moses, the secret for every one of us tonight, the secret is to deliberately and consciously turn that house over to God. You see, to turn aside from the object on which our own ego has fastened, to deliberately forsake it, this is a solemn decision of the will. This is not something that we do in a moment of religious excitement. This is almost never something that we do in an emotional ecstasy. It is a very awesome thing. It is a very frightening thing. It's what Oswald Chambers called the white funeral, when we deliberately determine to die to ourselves and to those things that have been most important to our lives. It is a conscious act of the will when I deliberately say to God, I turn myself over to you. We do not do it unconsciously. If you are not sure whether or not you have deliberately forfeited this right to yourself, then it is essentially a certainty that you have never done it. If you have done it, you are aware of it. You know that you have made this solemn decision to die to yourself, for the house where you have really lived. The Bible's word for these houses where we live, instead of abiding or dwelling in God, the Bible word is idol. These desires in our lives are our idolatry. Keith Miller pointed out something William Law said to me very helpfully on this point. The thing that keeps most of us from a real daily life of oneness with God is not what we think of as sin. Those black, horrible, awful, unmentionable things that we call sin. The thing that keeps us from a life of daily oneness with God are good things. Good things in our lives that are not good enough. Good things that have become too important to us. Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life shall lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Nothing wrong with my work, my house, my family, my social acceptance. These are good things, but they are full of hell when I put them before Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Father, mother, sister, brother, your own life, these are good things. There's nothing wrong with these things. They are the best things in life, but Jesus Christ must be more important to us than any of these good things. He said in the Gospel of Mark, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell. Is there anything that is better to me than my hand? My hand nourishes me, it does my feeding, it does my bidding, it dresses me, it doctors me, it is a good thing. But if it causes me to put something between myself and this oneness with God, it must go. You remember George MacDonald's novel Lilith and that wonderful section where the princess must decide whether or not to give up herself and to give up her idols, her houses. MacDonald describes the battle. Her hand is offending her. She cannot go to sleep. She cannot rest until she gives up. And it's described as a dialogue between the princess and the messenger of God. "Princess," said the messenger, "you will not sleep if you lie there 1,000 years until you've opened your hand and yielded. After all, it's not yours to give or withhold." "I cannot," she said. "I would if I could, but I cannot. I would like to, for the shadows of death are gathering round me." "Open your hand," Open your hand, then you will sleep indeed and wake indeed. I'm trying hard, but my fingers have grown together in the palm. I pray you, put forth the strength of your will, muster all your forces, and break its bonds. The princess turned her eyes upon her friend, pleading. There was a sword I once saw, she murmured. I ran away when I saw it. I heard him who bore it say that it would separate whatever was not one and indivisible. I have the sword, said the messenger. The angel gave it me when he left the gate. Bring it. Bring it, begged the princess, and cut me off this hand that I may sleep. I will, he answered. Well, how do you do this? Quite obviously, this is not anything that can be done physically. How do you make this commitment? I think that most of us here in this place tonight have thought about this a great deal. I don't know how much we've verbalized on it, but we've thought about it a great deal. I know that I thought about it an enormous amount, and I verbalized about it a great deal. Most of us have figured what it would be like if we should really abandon ourselves to God. And the facts are, we like the status quo better. That's the problem. You see, whether I live in one house or whether I live in several houses, for every one of us, the facts are that this present living arrangement is very comfortable. And it is very familiar. And old house shoes are always the best house shoes, aren't they? We're at ease in them. And I may be dissatisfied with my life. I know that it is not what it ought to be. I know that God is not expressing himself through me as he wishes. But I'm just too far along to change, and so I'll go along, as Duke said, kind of between, somewhere between these two. You see, I am convinced it is right at this point that most of us get in our trouble. We think that what we are supposed to do is move out of the house. And the facts are, we just don't think we can do it. These friends that mean so much to me, my popularity, my job, they are so close to me. I am so at home in this situation, I cannot envision myself making any kind of a dramatic or radical change. My friend, this is the point. Jesus Christ knows that that's true about you and me. And what he wants us to do is quit trying to move out of the house. Quit trying to sell the house. There are a bunch of us who've just had for sale signs in front of our house for years. He wants us to quit trying to sell it. And I think he wants us to quit expecting somebody to come along someday and take it away from us. I think a lot of us are waiting for some big dramatic experience in our lives. We figure someday I'm going to have a great mystical experience of God. Or in the midst of some experience, there will be a bolt of lightning and it will smash me down and I'll just become God's overcome by that tremendous experience. We think that somebody's going to come along and take the house away from us. And I think some of us are just waiting for the house to fall down. But you know, my experience has been that these idols we build don't fall down very easily. Idols have a way of being very sturdy buildings. You see, we're not supposed to try to do anything like this. That's where we've made our mistake. All we're supposed to do is face up to the fact that this is my idol. This is the house where I've been living. And then ask Jesus Christ to come into the house with us. That's the whole thing we do. To ask him to come in and live there too. That's the whole good news of the gospel. And it is true no matter where we are along in the Christian life, maybe years along into the Christian life, it is always the same principle. Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead, has come to us now in the Holy Spirit. He is here with us now, available to come into these houses where we live. He who owned all houses became homeless that we might become the house of God. That's exactly what he offers to do. He doesn't want us to clean up our lives. He doesn't want us to reform. He does not want us to grit our teeth and handle these desires and these loyalties and these idols. We can't. If we could, there was no need for him to die on the cross. The power is the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed on the cross, and his atonement is sufficient to overcome every single desire that operates deep down in my subconscious. He can change the wellsprings of my personality by the power of what he did on the cross. And he will come into my house. And I need to quit trying to get rid of a house and quit trying to tell myself that I'm wrong to worry so much about what people think, or I'm wrong to let my work be so important to me. I'm wrong to worry so much about my success and material. Quit trying to improve yourself. My friend, self-improvement is the great delusion of the 20th century. If we could improve ourselves, Jesus Christ did not need to die on the cross. All that happens is that in our efforts at self-improvement, we get different kinds of sins. The horrible sin of all, which is self-conceit, pride, religious egocentricity. The only way is for me to say, Jesus Christ, I'm the kind of a guy who lives in one of these houses or in all these houses. Please come into these houses and live in my life, to make that deliberate decision. Now, once I determine that, then, gee, that's when the fun starts. And the fun really doesn't start to then. Up to that point, everything is pretty well misery about Christianity. But the fun starts then. You see, then I am prepared to realize that the very place where I am now is holy. Look at old Moses. Just look at him objectively out there in the desert. If there ever was a fellow who wasn't in a religious situation, it was Moses. You can't imagine a more unlikely spot for a revelation of God. You talk about a layman's institute, man, he was holding his solo. First, he was tending his father-in-law's sheep. Now, you talk about a galling situation. He didn't even have his own flock. He not only worked for his father-in-law, but he didn't even give him an interest in the business. And here he was out here taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. The wind was blowing the sand into his teeth. It crowded his hair, up his nostrils. All around him was the odor of these sheep, their raucous, noisy bleating. There he was doing his dirty duty. And all of a sudden, one of those bushes, blown by the wind, the Middle Eastern version of a Texas tumbleweed, all of a sudden, it lit up with the presence of God. And that's true for every single one of us here tonight, if we will stop and see that it is so. That wonderful book that I recommend so much to you, which has helped me so much and clarifies a great many of these thoughts, Major Ian Thomas's book, The Saving Life of Christ. What a great book it is. These bushes are all around us. Elizabeth Barrett Browning said, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God, but only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit round it and pluck blackberries." May I tell you just a little bit about my own blackberry picking as I wind this up? Remember the fellow I mentioned a little while ago who built his house on Church Work Corner? Well, that was me. I told you something about this last year. My area of achievement, I think my area of competing for success, I am miserably ashamed to tell you this, but I can't be honest and say anything else, was my ministry. This lay ministry that God has so wonderfully given me. I fastened onto that with my ego. This was the place where I received my satisfaction. This was the place where I wanted to gain my applause, to be a great lay minister. I wanted that. I allowed myself, not consciously, I wasn't consciously insincere, but just with a horrible depravity, the horrible selfishness of my nature, I drifted into this. That became my idol, my lay ministry. And then one solemn afternoon, I turned that over to Jesus Christ. I turned the house over to Him. I asked Him to come in and make all the decisions concerning my ministry. And consciously, I yielded my Christian work to Jesus Christ. All these years, you see, I've been making my living in the grocery business. I've been in the grocery business now I started when I was 7 years old. I checked when I was 12. So, it's now been my whole vocational life. During all those years, I was more interested, I had more drive, I had more real concern in my ministry than I did my work in my business. And yet my work in my business was where I was getting my money and drawing my paychecks and so forth. And I was always a little concerned when some newspaper reporter or some person would say, "Howard, do you have as much interest in your business as you do in this preaching work?" And I always had to say, "Well, to be honest, I don't think I do. It's very different." But deep in my heart, I knew that my real drive was in my preaching. My real drive was in this area of my ministry. Why? Why, of course, that was the place where I was a big shot. I was somebody. I was Howard Butt, lay preacher. Back in the business, I was junior. That's what I've been called in the business, junior. I hate to be called junior. And that's all I was in the business, junior. When this happened, over a period of time, it didn't all happen instantly. I think we see most of the things God does in our lives in retrospect as we look back. Something has changed. Now, I've talked about for years in my lay ministry being God's as much in the business as in a preaching situation. But my friends, I want to tell you that I, in these last several years, I am experiencing this. I know that I am as much Jesus Christ's man in a merchandising meeting as I am here at the Layman's Institute. I don't know if there are any others of you here who have been through vocational frustration. You don't know whether you're in the right field. I've changed jobs 100 times in my mind. Never did once, actually. But in my mind, I've changed jobs 100 times, wondered if something else might be for me, all this time torn up inside, of course, busy about Christian work, talking about joy and peace, all the rest. All that time, I thought my problem was in my situation. My problem wasn't in my situation, my problem was in me. It was deep down inside me. And I made this commitment several years ago, as I mentioned to you, and I went through some months after that when I still wasn't decided whether to stay in the business or get out. I was thinking about getting out of the business and kind of being a full-time layman. Well, one day in the midst of this indecision, I knew I'd made this commitment, but I still didn't have my guidance, you know, as to where I was supposed to be. I still didn't know what God wanted me to do. I knew all I wanted was Him. I was talking with Fred Smith over the telephone, and I said, he said, "How's it going, Howard?" I said, "Well, Fred, it's going much better, but I said, I'm still not sure about the future." And Fred said to me in, I believe, a moment of holy boldness that the Holy Spirit gave him, he said, Howard, I am convinced that the trouble with you is that you can't get any guidance while you're sitting still. He said it's like the rudder of a boat. You can work that rudder to pieces while it's sitting in the harbor, but until that boat is moving, you're not going to get any direction. And he said, the trouble with you is you need to get busy. Well, I said, that's fine, but I said, my problem is, get busy at what? I said, if I knew what to get busy at, I would. If I was to get busy in the business, fine. If I'm to get busy in this lay work, fine, but I'm not sure which way to go. He said, Howard, you ought to get busy at the thing that's closest at hand for you to do. Well, I said, what do you mean? He said, answer your mail. Some of you know that I'm a notoriously poor letter answerer. Well, I started answering my mail. You know what? All those blackberry bushes around me were full of God. I never had seen them that way. The grocery business has lit up for me. It used to bore me stiff. For years, I didn't think it could ever challenge me. I love the grocery business in a way I never loved it before, and I think I've always had a wonderful affection for it, but it has become a new job. It has become freshly exciting. It has a new significance for me. Emerson said, every ship seems romantic except the one on which we sail. And I think that all of us here are ready to do somebody else's duty, aren't we? But God hadn't called any of us to do somebody else's duty. He's called us to do that simple little bit of drudgery that's been staring us in the face for months. The Christ that we worship here tonight is a secular Christ. He is an everyday Christ. He is a Christ who is with us in the midst of our humdrum situations. We want visions, and we want earthquakes, and we want thunder to reveal God to us. God is in the commonplace situations where we are every day. And there are a lot of us here, we want to be used by God. We want to feel that we've meant something for God to other people. The trouble is, we want to select our surroundings where God is going to use us. You see, belonging to Jesus Christ means that you're His in any old haphazard place He has happened to drop you. And no one of us are ever going to begin experiencing God any place except where we are now. We are going to start right where we now. You know, it takes, this is what the Incarnation says to us, that it takes the whole power of the Holy Spirit of God to live one ordinary human life the way God wants it to be lived. And in those ordinary relationships between people, Jesus Christ didn't go out of His way to do something religious. He just walked calmly through life. Calmly, that's the thing. One of the things that impresses me so enormously about Him, this fantastic sense of relaxedness. He just walked casually along through life, and everybody He met, He was God there. Some people, this was a word of love and encouragement, of lifting. For others, it was a word of frightening rebuke. Just in every situation, He was God. And I think most of us have felt that we're supposed to turn into some sort of half-angel, gilt-edged saints with a golden halo around. That's not it. We are supposed to be normal, natural human beings, doing the normal, natural, simple, little duties of life full of God. And we have made this into some tense, striving kind of religious effort to be holy. We're trying too hard. Let us be God in these simple little tasks. Answer your mail. Ruth Graham has a sign up over the sink in their home. Divine service performed here 3 times daily. That's what it means. I have a friend in Corpus Christi, a very remarkable person. One night in a small group, she said, and for me this was just a wonderful moment. She said, she's unmarried, she is in, I don't know what her age is, I'd say her later 30s. She said, You know, all my life I have lived in either retrospect or anticipation. She said, I've either lived in the memories of the past, wondering what would have happened if I'd have done this differently or how it would have gone, or guilt. I've lived in the past, or else I've lived in anticipating the future, wondering about tomorrow, thinking about some wonderful situation out there. She said, I have never determined to live in the present. But she said, this week I've decided I'm going to live in the now. God's now, where I am here. And she said, the first thing I have done, she said, I've been going with a fellow for 8 years. And she said, he and I both knew that nothing was ever going to come of this affair. We just were hanging on because it was something out of our past. It was meaningless to both of us, but we just kept on. She said, this week I told him it was all over and I thought we ought to quit seeing each other. And she said, you know what? The most wonderful thing has happened. God has sent me a new man already this week. And then she said, and you'd have to know her to appreciate this, she said, and the other day I was over at St. Luke's Methodist Church and attending a meeting. She said, I went into the ladies' powder room, and she said, I found it in a terrible mess. Just papers all over, everything was dirty. It just looked a horrible mess. And she said, I just decided right then and there that the thing I could do in that moment that would be the most meaningful, I ought to clean up that powder room. And if you knew her, she is not, definitely not the tidier upper kind. And so she started cleaning up the papers in the powder room. And all of a sudden, she said, in that the doing of that little duty, she said, there was a great wave of joy that just came over me. Of course. She was experiencing God in the now. And most of us are either living in the past on our memories, or the greater temptation to live out there in the future on what we're going to do out there then, and refusing to live in this present moment with God. I am convinced that most of us have secretly thought what a tremendous marriage we could have had if we had married somebody else. And if I were just married to that other fella I went with, it would have been great. And most of us feel that if we'd gone into another profession, we would have had full satisfaction in our job if I'd have just made another decision. God wants us to live right where we are now. In the present, what does it mean, eternal life? My friend, eternal life not only means something in the after the grave, it means that God is in my now. I am experiencing eternal life right now, and that's the reason that I can take any little old piddling thing that I do and live it up, mister, live it up. That's the way I will experience God. I was reading just this afternoon Colossians 3:23 in the New English Bible. Whatever you do, put your whole heart into it, as you are doing it for God and not for men. And whether it is a conversation or doing the dishes, live it up. Put your whole heart in it. That duty is your burning bush. That's the reason we live in today. The AAs have got a wonderful slogan, which I think all organizations, my problem doesn't happen to be alcoholism, it's others that are worse, but I need the AA slogan, one day at a time. Just live it up to God, one day at a time. My friend, Mr. Brookshire, the grocery business in East Texas, has a little slogan which he's given me from my wall, and it hangs in our kitchen. And it says, yard by yard, life is hard. Inch by inch, it's a cinch. And when I live it in inches, this moment, thank you, God, you are in this moment. I say that because Jesus Christ said, lo, I am with you always. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing can. I will believe that Jesus Christ, my Lord, is in this moment, and I will live my life up to the hilt, right here. Turn yourself over to Christ and look. He's right there. And he'll be with you in all the little experiences of every day. And you will be a person was something a whole lot better than the Layman's Institute 365 days a year. You will be experiencing the Christ, who is the Lord of this institute, constantly. And that's what he wants for every one of us.